Good morning. If you want to be turning there, our text for today is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as you turn, let me wish everyone a happy Father's Day. Good to see you here today. The idea for today's message came from a book I've been reading concerning various aspects of Christian worship. And in one section, verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy 6 were cited. In verse 5, as inspired by God the Holy Spirit, Paul warns Timothy of men destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And he adds, from such, withdraw thyself. That is, stay away from them. And then, immediately in the following verse, he adds, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, that contrast between these verses concerning godliness stirred up my curiosity, and I hope it does yours as well. What's meant by these two phrases? One, Paul says, stay away from those that suppose gain is godliness. Withdraw from them. Well, clearly then, to suppose that gain is godliness is bad, evil in God's sight. But he immediately makes this contrast by saying, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That means it's good for you. And I wanted to understand this better, and that prompted some further study. And as a result of that study, I came to conclude that this godliness with contentment that he says is great gain describes the contentment of every true Christian. And so I titled today's message, True Christian Contentment. And that's I'm speaking of a contentment with which every true Christian should be able to identify. Now, most of my focus today will be on verses 3 through 6, actually mostly 5 and 6. But I want us to see it in the broader context. So let's read the first 12 verses, beginning in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, or so that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, he's saying, don't let your behavior in this manner give others an excuse to speak against your gospel doctrine. And then in verse 2, concerning these master-servant relationships, which we can apply certainly to our current-day employer-employee relationships, he adds, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And then beginning in verse 3, Paul instructs Timothy to reject false doctrine, saying, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, and look here, he adds even or and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So this includes the doctrine of Christ, the gospel that promotes true godliness in our hearts and in our lives. And in verse 4, he says, any who teach contrary to it, that he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. In other words, he's saying he doesn't know what he's talking about. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth. That's bankrupt, destitute, totally lacking the truth of Christ, who is the truth. See, knowing nothing of him savingly and of the gospel, the word of truth. And then he describes them, as we mentioned earlier, as those who suppose that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And we're going to focus on that in a lot of detail later on. But let's continue on now through verse 12. Verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. When I read that verse, I'm always reminded of a story that I'm sure some of you've heard as well, where two fellows were attending the funeral of a man they knew to have been very wealthy. And one of them was curious as to just how rich the deceased fellow was, and so he turned to his friend and he said, how much do you reckon he left behind? And his friend simply replied, all of it. And that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? I mean, we don't take any of it with us. And so Paul says in verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, raiment here means covering, so that could include not only clothing, but shelter as well. He's speaking of the necessities of life and saying, if you have that, be therewith content. Verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That means, that's referring to their utter ruin. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When I read that, pierced themselves through, it reminded me of the thorny ground here in the parable of the sower. You remember some of the seed, the word, was spread among the thorns. And as Christ then explained the parable, he described those thorny ground hearers as those who heard the word, but the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked the word so that he became unfruitful. And notice the wording in verses 9 and 10. He's not referring to the rich, but rather they that will be rich. And I think he's referring by that to those seeking riches at almost any cost. In verse 10, that verse is often misquoted to say money is the root of all evil, but it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. So I think, again, he's speaking of kind of an insatiable desire or at least an inordinate love for worldly riches, so much so it would lead them astray. See, taking priority over love for and trust in God and his gospel. But verse 11, he says to Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Lay hold on eternal life. He's saying don't allow the primary focus of your life to be on that which is temporal. And see, that only makes sense. It only lasts this little sliver of time that makes up this brief lifespan of ours. See, that's a tiny, tiny sliver when compared with the timeline of a never-ending eternity that we all have to spend. Now, I hope this broader context here will aid us in our understanding of what Paul means in verses 5 and 6. And I think it's particularly true of verse 5 where he warns Timothy to stay away from those who suppose gain is godliness. And you can see how that ties in. We just read verses that teach us you can't take it with you. Be content with the necessities of life. The love of money is the root of evil. So, in light of that, understandably, most agree that this description in verse 5 certainly would apply to preachers or to others who worship, go up, they're religious, who make a profession of godliness, but do so for their own gain, be it monetary or otherwise, either for now or in the future. It could also apply to seeking the gain of an enhanced reputation, or to gain a following, or to garner more respect from other folks. I've known men, as I'm sure some of you have, who openly admit having chosen to join large, prominent churches in the community for the purpose of furthering their career or business interests. And clearly, such ungodly motives are set in contrast with those who are truly godly. That is, those who exercise this godliness with contentment. And in light of the context, we know that there is a tie-in with being content with the necessities of life, as we read, so that we don't covet the treasures of this world to an extent that it would cause us to neglect true worship or prompt us to participate in religion with these ungodly mercenary motives of gain. And I agree that's part of what is being taught here in 1 Timothy 6. And also, I think those who suppose gain is godliness would include folks who have been blessed with some measure of temporal prosperity in this world. And on that basis, mistakenly conclude that means God's spiritual blessings must be upon them as well. They must be doing something right, see. They're thinking their temporal blessings or gain to be evidence of their right relationship with God, their godliness. You've heard folks suggest, I'm sure, as I have when things are going well for someone, they say, "Why, he must be living at the foot of the cross." But the Bible does not teach that kind of reasoning. No, in the Bible we read where God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Now, I want to dig a little further into this. This Greek word that's translated godliness is a compound word that means good worship or good reverence. It refers to a God-fearing worship. In other words, a worship that centers around a regard for who God is and the honor of his character. It's a heart attitude toward God which affects our conduct and our worship. I counted either 15 or 16 times in which this word that's translated godliness is found in the New Testament, and four of these are right here in 1 Timothy 6. So even from our text today, we will see that its meaning is often derived by its context. And I found it interesting, too. You know, we're reading from the King James Version of the Bible, but other translations of the Bible, they qualify the godliness of verse 6 by inserting the word true, so as to have it read, "But true godliness with contentment is great gain." And that certainly seems appropriate, because we have the contrast here made between that which is mistakenly presumed to be godliness, good worship, in verse 5, but isn't, with the true godliness of verse 6. So true godliness would denote the worship of God in spirit and in truth. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, I believe Paul was describing those who, he says back in our text, who suppose gain to be godliness, when he spoke of them as having a form of godliness. In other words, they're religious. They're going about a form of worship, but denying the power thereof. He said, "From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses," and that would be houses of worship, "and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts." And look at verse 7. "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Well, that coincides with our description in our text of their being destitute of the truth. I say all this because I want you to see the importance of this fact, and that is that true godliness is vitally connected to and is inseparable from gospel truth. Again, true godliness is vitally connected to and inseparable from gospel truth. In surveying the usage of the word, I found sometimes it's used for doctrine. As we saw in verse 3, it referred to the doctrine which is according to godliness. That means the good worship that's connected with gospel truth. We often quote from 1 Timothy 3:16, where it reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And what is that mystery? Well, he tells us, "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So we see this mystery of godliness respects the person and the office and the grace of Christ and salvation by him, the crucified and risen Savior. You know, often when we speak of the mystery of godliness, and I know I do this myself, I tend to emphasize God manifest in the flesh, this unique person of Christ in his incarnation as the God-man. And that's certainly part of this mystery of godliness. But as you can see from this verse, vitally connected to that is the purpose for which he came into this world, became incarnate. In 1 Timothy, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul wrote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world," why? "To save sinners, of whom I am chief," he wrote. So this mystery of godliness, it includes his incarnation, his person, his God-man. But that's not to be separated from the finished work of redemption on Calvary's cross and his subsequent resurrection. And listen, in the sure and certain application by the Spirit in each respective generation of everything that Christ purchased for his people on the cross. Clearly, that's why he became incarnate, why he came into the world, as Paul wrote, to save sinners. It doesn't say he came to try to save sinners. Doesn't say he came to merely make salvation possible, but to save them. See, just as Paul told Timothy here, the angel communicated the same to Joseph, didn't he, when he instructed him to name the Christ child Jesus, meaning Jehovah, God who saves. He says, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So I say all of this and talk about the mystery of godliness here because I want you to see again how true godliness, this good worship, this God-fearing worship, is inseparable from belief of the gospel, the truth concerning how God saves sinners in and by Jesus Christ, the God-man, and by him alone. I think you can see an accurate understanding of the various usages of the word godliness is derived in large part from the context. I found that sometimes the word's used to signify a Christian's proper conduct under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. Other places, it refers to a particular duty of religion or some particular grace. And we could go on, but in our consideration of true godliness, as set forth in verse 6 of our text today, I like John Gill's summary of it. This is what he's called it. He said it's the holy disposition of the soul towards God, a Godward disposition. And then he sets that in sharp contrast to its antithesis, a man's natural disposition towards man, a manward disposition. So what I'm speaking of, or he was speaking of there, is two different frames of references, you know, two different ways of thinking. By nature, see, we focus manward. We focus manward when, as we read in our passage today, we are consumed with the things of this world. It's all about me. And we focus manward when we first get religious, don't we? You know, even those who are raised under the gospel, where they are taught the truths of election, predestination, and so forth, they still, when they first get serious about religion, it's just natural for us to say, well, what do I need to do to be sure I'm one of them? In other words, we ponder questions like, what must I do to be saved, as did the Philippian jailer? Or we hear preached in pulpits across our land, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? They'll talk much about Jesus Christ, some of them will. And they'll build their sermon to a crescendo to pose the question. Now, the real question of questions is, what will you do with Christ? Have you accepted him? When the real question should be focused Godward, trying to see his perspective as revealed in his word. That is, how can a holy and a just God accept me, a sinner? See, godliness is the worship of God in truth. In 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, Peter wrote to those of like faith, saying this, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us, given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Again, see how right worship involves knowledge, knowledge of the truth. It involves knowing God as he is, him whom to know is life eternal. And true believers have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So that which pertains unto godliness would include God-given faith and repentance, hope, love, every other grace of the Spirit. That word godliness was included there with those other gifts and graces of the Spirit listed in verse 11. In salvation, sinners are given that by which they can worship aright in godliness. So this godliness that we're speaking of in verse 6, it's not a product of our own making, but it's the fruits of the Holy Spirit given to us in Christ Jesus. So we've reviewed now this clear contrast between those for whom true godliness with contentment is indeed great gain, verse 6, as opposed to those mentioned in verse 5 who either A, make a profession of worshiping aright, but do so for their own worldly gain in one sense or another, or B, who mistakenly just take comfort in their spiritual state based upon their having prospered in this life, as if that equated to doing something right to be found acceptable before God. But I want us to consider today the many others who, unlike these, they approach worship, and it's a good thing they do, with little or no consideration of their own temporal wealth and well-being. They don't buy into the health and wealth message of today, but who also, in a different sense, may also be said to suppose gain to be godliness. And I'm talking about folks, I think, sincerely worship, believing their worship to be good, and I can identify with this group. Because, see, I too once thought that my salvation, listen, a salvation I presumed to have gained for myself resulted in me being right with God and having a good and worshiping in a good way, in an acceptable manner. And I believe that's in keeping with the context as well here. Remember how Paul began chapter 6, encouraging proper conduct so that the doctrine of God, which includes the gospel, would not be blasphemed by others. Then he warned about those who talk contrary, he said, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. This is speaking of gospel, of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. It's tied to truth. So in keeping now with those two frames of reference, as I mentioned, a manward disposition versus a Godward disposition, we'll consider, as you've heard before, how despite all the many differences and all the religious thoughts in the world, that they all can be reduced to fall into one of two categories. And one involves that natural manward disposition, and that's embodied in the false religion of works. Or two, there is that Godward disposition, a regard for the honor of God's character that is embodied in the one true religion of grace. Grace or works? The Bible makes it clear that those who will gain the eternal riches of glory, this great gain that we read about, riches far beyond anything, see, this world has to offer, are those who are saved under which religion? Well, it's real clear. They're saved by grace. As we so often quote from Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So I'm speaking of those who embrace the doctrine of Christ, who see all the conditions for their salvation having been fully met by the doing and dying of Christ, their substitute and surety, whereby they are found accepted in the beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's grace. And believers saved by grace, it is great gain. They actually possess, see, by God's gracious imputation, the entire merit of the obedience unto death of the spotless Lamb of God. And that's great gain. See, being one with Christ, they have his perfect righteousness that was rendered in full satisfaction to the law and justice of God. And they have it graciously and freely imputed to them, accounted unto them. Listen, just as their sin debt was paid in full, based on that very same principle. The demerit, the guilt of their sins having been imputed or placed to the account of their sinless substitute, so that he might bear the just penalty due unto them. Well, that's the glorious exchange we often read of in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the only one who could, the God-man, did in fact pay that sin debt in full for the full remission and forgiveness of the sins for everyone for whom he lived and died. And true believers are content. They are satisfied with that because that satisfied God. As evidenced, as we read in Acts 17, he's given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead, evidenced by his very resurrection, because just as sin, if you don't think sin, the imputation is a real principle, then think again, because Jesus Christ died for imputed sin, the spotless lamb who offered himself, the scripture says, without spot. And just as that sin demanded death, the perfect satisfaction to justice he rendered thereby, righteousness demands life, and he had to come out of that grave. And so do all whom he represented in his doing and dying. Likewise, they shall live both spiritually and eternally. True godliness with that contentment that I just described, it truly is great gain. Now, we're talking about two frames of reference, two religions, grace and works. And as we're taught in Romans 11, these two cannot be mixed. Now, what that means is that right now, if you're religious at all, you're practicing the religion of works or else the religion of grace, and there's no mixing, no in between. Now, sadly, many, if not most, who practice the religion of works do so somewhat unwittingly because they are told, and I used to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 all the time, all the time practicing the religion of works, you see. They're told that Christ, you know, saves people. God saves by grace. And yet their doctrine screams otherwise. So those who are destitute of the truth, who are said to suppose gain to be godliness, would include those who approach God for acceptance based on that false religion of works, whether they call it works or whether it's just a cleverly disguised system of works under the name of grace. Here's how you can tell. It's to imagine that your salvation, at least in some part, at least in some degree, is to be ultimately gained by something done by them or through them or some decision they've made. And that is to be destitute of the truth of salvation by God's grace in Christ alone, supposing that gain is godliness. See, to believe that salvation is by the will or works of men is to vainly imagine that your determined efforts, see the man word disposition there? Your determined efforts or your decision to gain salvation for yourself actually accomplishes that. And so many, like myself in years past, who wrongly presumed such to be saved by something they've done or some decision they made, they sincerely worship. I was sincere, and I don't question the sincerity of many in that situation. But they're worshiping an idol of their imagination, one they're taught, one that's preached in their pulpits under a false gospel. And like me, again, they may be sincere, but tragically they're sincerely wrong. See, remember, we all start out in spiritual blindness. So we all began deceived. And in that deception, we may well believe our worship to be good worship. I once thought that, but there's cause for rejoicing because God delivers his people. And God, if he's delivered you from that blindness, if he gave you the spiritual faculties of life to see differently, so as to cause you to withdraw from such, as you turn to Christ for all salvation, then that's truly cause for rejoicing. It is sad that so many, including many who worship under the banner of so-called, quote, Christianity, they suppose that gain is godliness in the sense I just described. But again, in contrast, what wonderful news for believers to discover that this true godliness with contentment isn't something they muster up. It was purchased for them. Yeah, and I know I'm not always as mindful, in fact, I'm seldom as mindful as I should be, of how marvelous and great this gain is, but we're going to ponder that some this morning before I close. How wonderfully blessed are all who've been given that blood-bought gift of faith and repentance, along with all the other fruits of the Spirit, whereby we can and we do worship God aright. Godliness with contentment, with contentment. Let's think about that a moment. Obviously, given the context of our text today, we see that certainly ties in with being content with the basic necessities of life, the portion God's blessed us with, so that by God's grace and his preserving grace, we aren't plagued with this inordinate covetous desire for worldly gain or riches to an extent that would draw us away from worshiping around the true gospel. But as I've already explained, this contentment can also be understood to our being content with that which satisfied God. The word translated contentment means fulfilled, sufficient, or satisfied. Recall how the prophet Isaiah said, "He, God the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul the suffering unto death of the promised Messiah, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So when Paul speaks of a true godliness with contentment being great gain, he's not suggesting that if you'll develop an attitude of contentment with the things you have and add that to what you presume to be good worship, then you're going to find great gain as a result of your determined efforts to be content. That's works. That's not grace. See, the truth is that because of remaining sin, no matter how determined we may be, we're going to struggle with being content with all the various temporal circumstances we endure during our lifetimes. As the Bible says, life's short and full of trouble. But there is a spiritual contentment. What I am referring to this morning is true Christian contentment, given to the justified, redeemed, regenerated believer. That is the foundation, see, upon which believers strive to be obedient and strive to be content with food or raiment and our temporal circumstances. It's from that whole different frame of reference that we have now. We no longer strive to obey in hopes of gaining something from God, but rather out of gratitude for what God has gained for us through Jesus Christ. So Paul's not talking about a godliness plus a contentment that we muster up. No, the contentment I'm speaking of now, I want you to know there's no true godliness apart from this spiritual contentment, apart from our being satisfied with that which satisfies the judge of all, the righteousness established by the Savior through his obedience unto death, through the travail of his soul. So here's the question, does that suffice for you? When it comes to your hope for eternal life, are you content with the doing and dying of Jesus Christ and the righteousness thereby established being imputed to you? Are you content with that as your sole ground of salvation? Is it enough for you? Well, for many it's not. But as Paul told believers in Colossians 2:10, he said, "Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." As we read in Daniel, he put an end to sin. He finished the transgression. He is fully sufficient. And when I say fully sufficient, I'm not, as some in the past have suggested, saying, "Oh, Christ, everything he did is sufficient to save you, but you must make it effectual." No, I'm talking about one who is fully sufficient, as Mark spoke today about the effectual work in the previous hour of Christ. He's fully sufficient so as to effectively save his people. And believers find their contentment there. But those who insist, there remains something to be done, some decision to be made by the sinner in order for them to be saved. And listen, I'm not putting down faith. The Bible teaches, "They that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. They that believe not will be damned." Belief, faith is absolutely necessary. But the key is, we do not believe in order to be saved. If you believe this gospel, you believe it because you have been saved by the doing and dying of your substitute. You see, there are many who buy into that popular lie, "God's done his part. The rest is left up to you." And they thereby, in that message, expose a discontentment. See, an insufficiency in that God-dishonoring view of Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. In fact, that's no redemption at all. To many, his doing and dying just didn't quite get the job done. Well, if you imagine any for whom he died perish in hell, then by default, it's got to be something you do, something else. So his work didn't quite get it done by that way of thinking. It was insufficient. And that shows a discontentment in believing that his precious blood is not enough. Dare we place our sin-tainted, pitiful faith in a position of rivalry with what it actually took, the precious blood of Christ? Think of the dishonor that cast upon our Lord and Savior. Well, my prayer is that you find Christ to be all sufficient when it comes to your hope for eternal life. See, the only true godliness, this good worship under the one true gospel of grace, is this godliness with contentment. And this contentment I'm speaking of always accompanies true godliness because it is a spiritual fruit, just like God-given faith in the gospel, in the doctrine according to godliness. And this godliness with contentment is indeed great gain. So let's close with pondering that. See, if God has so brought you to worship him aright, given you this godliness with contentment, then here's the gain. It means you possess the satisfying, durable, and unsearchable riches of grace. It's great gain. It's truly profitable because it means all your debts are paid. Spiritually speaking, you're rich. It's to be richly clothed and deliciously fed, and it's to be in a good family, the household of God. You adopted children who previously presumed to owe a debt to God's justice when you thought there's something left for you to do to seal the deal for your own salvation, a debt you really had no hope of ever being able to pay. What gain to find out that those debts are freely forgiven. You who were as others, by nature, like the children of wrath, see, appearing to be metaphorically in rags, with nothing to cover your naked souls from the just wrath of God, only to come to discover that you've been clothed with a change of raiment. You know, that's good news, isn't it? I tell you. That just thrills me. You know, we read we're to be content with food and raiment. Well, believers have a raiment with which they shall be eternally content. And it's none other than the robe of God's imputed righteousness, the garments of salvation. So those who are spiritually starving, they discover they're actually heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Man, I love that word inheritance. You can't earn that. And so they have the God-given right, and listen, the suitableness for the heavenly inheritance. Me, a sinner, suitable for that? Yeah. All because his righteousness has been made mine. We're talking about folks who've been made kings and priests to God. And even now in their present lifetimes, you see, they have God to be their portion. An exceeding great reward. They've been given an interest in Christ and in all spiritual blessings in him. And look, they have the Holy Spirit as the earnest, as the guarantee of their certain to be future inheritance. If you are looking today to Jesus Christ alone for all of your salvation, do you realize that's the work of the Spirit? And that's a guarantee of this riches untold that I'm speaking of, this inheritance. You see, they're rich in faith and good works because they're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Their souls, which were lost, they've been found by the Good Shepherd, brought into the fold. They have been and they shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. And when this little sliver of time we call our lifetimes here on earth has passed for them, they'll come to possess all the riches of glory, the incorruptible inheritance. That means one that lasts forever and ever and ever. See, believers truly have all grace here and all glory hereafter. How great is the gain of godliness with contentment? True Christian contentment, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3:9, is to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. No requirement or rule that I'm meeting, no law keeping, but that which is through the faith or faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And I pray you find your contentment there as well.